and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." That was Hannah's song, Hannah's prayer in 2 Samuel, the barren woman who would give birth. Could we rise to sing our opening hymn? There's still a Christmas feel this morning, so let's sing, shall we? Let heaven and earth combine.
Angels and men agree to praise in songs divine, incarnate deity, God joined, contracted to our smile, incomprehensibly made love.
Well, good morning, everybody, and belated Merry Christmas. I can still say that. We're still in the Christmas season. I hope you had a lovely time. We wish, Michelle and I wish you every happiness and every blessing for 2020, the year, which is just around the corner. Just a few intimations. Do come, if you can remember, to the evening service tonight at 5:45 rather than 6 o'clock. It's 5:45 because there is hospital praise following the evening service around 7 p.m. So the evening service will start 15 minutes earlier. Just to say that I'm on annual leave from tomorrow for a week, and so next Sunday the preacher will be Mr. Aaron Harvey in the morning and our own Andrew Young in the evening. I think that's everything. Do look ahead, of course, as we do, to the 180th anniversary of the church, and that weekend is on the 1st and 2nd of February. But that is on the sheet, and a new sheet has just been provided for us, so do make sure you collect one if you haven't done so already. Can we bow our heads and we'll commit this service and our time together to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we want to bless you and praise you and thank you that you have been our ever-present help, our refuge and our strength in 2019. Lord, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy that while we are faithless, God always is faithful because he cannot deny himself. And Lord, we bring our lack of obedience and faith to you. There are times individually as a church also we may have let you down in 2019. But we thank you that through it you have sustained us, forgiven us, sanctified us. You have been our brother, you have been our friend. And so we can say with the psalmist that we will not fear even if the earth gives way or the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea, even if the waters roar and foam and the mountains tremble at the swelling. Whatever 2019 threw at us, whatever 2020 has in store for us, you are our refuge. You are our help. You are our rock and our deliverer. And we thank you that you are the stream, the river that makes glad the city of God. That you are in the midst of your people by your Spirit. You are our help in the morning. You sustain us through the day. You guard us through the night watches. And Lord, we've had a year of turmoil in our nation. Elections. More crime, more immorality. More wandering away from God. More doing our own thing. And even in our individual lives, many will have experienced pain and heartbreak, confusion. And we question where God is when trouble besets us. So the psalmist could say that the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. And Lord, we have seen war and rumors of war this past year. We know again there will be conflict in 2020 in some parts of your world. But we can also say with the psalmist that the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob, is with us. And so the cry goes out for this world, for our nation, to come and behold the works of the Lord. To put their trust in Jesus Christ, Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the one who will bring desolation to the earth, who will make wars cease, who will break the bow, shatter the spear, who will burn chariots with fire. In the end of the day, the Lord will return and judge this world. And so our great commission is to live Christ and proclaim Christ, that others may too come to know of his saving and delivering grace. And so, Lord, in the quiet, help us to be still. Know that you are God, the one who's exalted amongst the nations, the one who is exalted in the earth. May he also be the one who is uplifted in our hearts. Our God is with us. The Lord of Jacob, the Father of Jesus Christ, our fortress, our refuge, our help in trouble, he is with us. And may we be still and know your presence. And so, Father God, we ask that for this service, the last Sunday of this year that you have given us, may you be pleased to present yourself amongst us, blessing the preaching of the word, the praying towards the throne, the singing of our hearts and the fellowship of your people. And be sure to take all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 182, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see the land.
Send to us, we pray.
Can we turn to Luke chapter 1, please? We've just read together Hannah's song, Hannah's prayer from 2 Samuel 1. But we're going to now preach today on the Magnificat, Mary's song of praise. And it is saturated in the Old Testament, but it's primarily based on Hannah's prayer. Mary has just visited Elizabeth, and so now comes forth from her this song, this pantheon of praise, the Magnificat, Luke 1, 46 through to 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And God will be pleased to bless the public reading of his word. This isn't to make a political comment. I'm not interested in making political comments, but I did notice that in our Prime Minister's Christmas greetings to the nation, Boris Johnson not only mentioned the true meaning of Christmas, the coming of Jesus Christ, he actually, very interestingly, went one further and spoke about the persecution that Christian people across the world are facing for following and worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ, to which I think he deserves credit. Then listened to our First Minister give her greetings to Scotland, and she didn't even mention Jesus Christ once. It was a happy holiday address, and that is us. Again, that is not to make a political comment, but it is just to say that the true meaning of Christmas has, by God's grace, not yet, at least, been lost on some of our leaders. And so I think we should pray our prayers of intercession for our nation, for our leaders, and that in 2020, amidst great political changes that will come to our nation, the Spirit of God would be pleased to move and help them act with wisdom as they rule over us. So let's pray, shall we, for our nation. Father God, we thank you that, at least to some degree, even if it is just said to please some people, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ was mentioned in our Prime Minister's address to the nation, that something of the true meaning of Christmas, the coming of Jesus Christ, was articulated and heard on our television screens and on the internet. And Lord, we thank you that that proclamation was made. Lord, we thank you more deeply that your people were also mentioned in that address, not just that Jesus Christ is the true meaning of Christmas, but that those who worship Jesus Christ are suffering for their faith on account of their worship. And so, Lord, we do pray for your people in other parts of the world in 2020. Lord, you never promise that you will take persecution away, but we do pray that you will sustain them through it. Lord, some will be asked to give their lives in proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. We pray that you guard them and keep them right to the end, that they do not turn away and forsake you. But Lord, those who are being persecuted, who may not face death, but who may face torture, societal abandonment, economic persecution, imprisonment, other forms of harassment, we pray also you will sustain them and guard them, and may their witness and testimony be a shining example to others of the redeeming grace of God in Christ. But Lord, we do pray for our government. We thank you that, yes, Christ was mentioned, but Lord, our prayer is far deeper, that Jesus Christ will become real in the hearts of our leaders. We pray for our Prime Minister. Whether we agree with the result or not, some will, some won't, we thank you that at least the election has brought a majority in the Houses of Parliament, whereby government is far more possible than it was in a hung Parliament minority situation. But with that majority comes responsibility. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you will guard our Prime Minister, you will keep him, you will give him wisdom to rule over this nation, remembering that any power he has been given by you. Lord, we thank you that he also used servant language, that his government were to be servants of the people. May that be true in experience. And we just do pray that, Lord, by the Spirit, you would give wisdom to him and to the government in how they govern us, particularly as we leave the European Union. Lord, may there be by your Spirit a desire for justice, a desire for peace, a desire for kindness, a desire for morality, a desire to serve others rather than serve oneself. Lord, we pray for Hollywood. Many are deeply worried about what is being the ideology which is being forced upon Scotland, particularly our children at this time. And we just do pray for an inbreaking of God, the power of the Spirit to work in Hollywood, that you would raise up men and women of God in the corridors of power in Edinburgh, and that, Lord, that you would again bring justice and peace and wisdom in how they govern us, that you would protect our children, and, Lord, that there would be a great sense of morality and a breaking away from the direction of travel and ideology in which we're headed. Lord, we pray for our Queen, our royal family. Lord, we don't fully and truly know where any of them stand, but Lord, they are our monarch. They are on the throne. But Lord, we pray that you help them realize there is a higher throne to whom they must give account. And so again we pray that by your Spirit you work in the hearts of our Queen and her family, bringing them to a saving and powerful knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we head into a new year, May you have your hand upon our nation. May you have mercy on our nation. May you pour out grace upon our nation. A nation that has abandoned you. We've taken you out of schools, off our statute books, out of our homes, out of our society. Our morality is our own. We no longer want to live the way the scriptures call us to live. Instead, just like in the period of the judges, each man does what is right in his own eyes. But we pray, Father, that you do not forsake us and abandon us. That for your Son's sake and for the sake of your faithful saints in this land, you would once more have mercy upon us and bring about a great revival and inbreaking of God. And so, Lord, be with us also as a church in 2020. May we have a thirst again for prayer, a thirst again for holiness, a thirst again for meeting together, for loving one another, for caring for each other, and a great desire that the kingdom of God through us will be extended into this very needy town and community. We pray for your blessing upon us and a fresh work of God in our church and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll remain seated and uplift the offering as we sing Child in the Manger, Infant of Mary, 184. Father, we thank you again for these tithes and offerings and ask simply for wisdom for their use, that they be used for the glory of God, for the extension of your kingdom, both in this place and in your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, at this time of year, there's always a race amongst pop artists and musicians in the United Kingdom to produce the record which will be the Christmas number one, namely top of the UK singles charts in the week on which Christmas Day falls. Some of the songs are novelty songs, others are charity songs, yet more are songs with a Christmas theme. And traditionally, of course, the volume of record sales in the UK peaks at Christmas, with the Christmas number one being considered especially prestigious, more so than at any other time of year. In fact, many Christmas number ones are also the best-selling song of the entire calendar year in which they were produced, and they get played every Christmas following their original year of release. But today, and it's still Christmas, I want to preach on the most famous Christmas song ever written. It's called the Magnificat. The artist is a young peasant girl called Mary. The songwriter is a doctor, historian, and evangelist called Luke. And the words of the song have been written down for us in chapter 1 of his gospel. And an interesting characteristic of this song is that every line of it has an Old Testament reference. Of special significance, as we've already said, is the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, 1-10. You know that Hannah was a sterile woman to whom the Lord granted a son. So here is Luke presenting Mary as a woman totally immersed in the sacred scriptures and aware of her place in the divine plan. And his rendering of Mary's song makes us aware of the role that this handmaiden of the Lord had in our salvation history and how we can learn from her about what it means to say yes to God. And that's what we have in the Magnificat. It's a New Testament song rooted in the old. And it's traditionally divided into four stanzas: God's grace, verses 46 to 48, God's mercy, verses 49 to 50, God's power, verses 51 to 53, and God's faithfulness, 54 to 55. Luke records that on Mary's arrival and greeting at Elizabeth's home, the fetal John the Baptist leapt in Elizabeth's womb. It's the first witness of John the Baptist to the Christ, the lesser proclaiming the greater, or acclaiming the greater. And Elizabeth herself was given divine inspiration and knowledge that could come from no human agency. Mary was to be the mother of the Lord, and Elizabeth cries out in response, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to visit me?" Elizabeth is the first to declare Mary blessed. And she commends Mary for her belief. Blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And from this, the Magnificat follows. Now, these words are very unlikely to be an exact quote from Mary uttered off the cuff when she was with Elizabeth. Nevertheless, they will have derived from Mary's own personal testimony through the pen of Luke, but also perhaps through the recollection of the disciples of John the Baptist or from the early Jewish Christian church. And so we enjoy it in its final form here. So let's look firstly, shall we, at God's grace, verses 46 to 48. Because God is to use a handmaiden of lowly birth as the means by which he would bring the Messiah into the world. It's little wonder that Mary, in some bewildered awe that she would be this handmaiden, says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." In other words, her soul enlarges the presence of God within her. That's what Magnificat means. To magnify means to make great or increase in one's estimation. In other words, whatever Mary's high view of the Lord had been, it's increased now. And so her spirit rejoices. But you notice how she describes God in verse 47. This is very important. Mary says that God was her Savior. Now again, I don't mean to be provocative, But Roman Catholics believe in something called the Immaculate Conception. Many think this refers to Jesus' birth without sin, but actually, Catholics mean that Mary was born without sin. The thinking goes, you see, that Jesus could not have been born of a sinful woman, otherwise he would have inherited her sin. So she herself must have been sinless. Not only is there no biblical warrant for this, but taken to its own illogical conclusion, it would have to mean that all of Mary's ancestors too were sinless. And actually this doctrine is quite a late invention. It wasn't until the 8th of December 1854 that Pope Pius IX declared that Mary had been born without sin. But Mary herself in our passage denies this, because by proclaiming God as Savior, she's proclaiming her own sinfulness. Why? Because only sinners need saviors. And these verses are not about a woman's sinlessness, they're about God's grace. And Mary tells us the result of this in verse 48, "For he's looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Notice she's blessed, not beatified, in the Catholic sense of that word. In other words, Mary would be one to whom God would bring favor, i.e., through her the Messiah would come. She's not the one to be worshipped, nor does she have the capacity to intercede on behalf of individuals who pray in her name. No, only Christ is to be worshipped, and only he alone can make intercession for us. Instead, what these verses are doing is showing us Mary acknowledging her own lowliness, her own humanness, her own sinfulness. And it's all because of God's grace and the work that he's done in her that she will now carry this child. It's because of him, not she herself, that all generations will come to be deemed to be blessed by God. And as we've said, in this regard, there are parallels with Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. She too praised God for having given her a son. "Despite being barren, my heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. I rejoice in your salvation." As with Mary, here we have the Lord praised in a spirit of rejoicing, magnified, exalted, lifted up, worshipped as the Savior of sinners. Think the Magnificat also has Habakkuk 3:18 in mind. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God." So do you see, it's all about Old Testament grace. You know, Billy Graham defined grace by illustration. He was actually once stopped and charged with speeding. And he admitted his guilt in court, and the judge told him that he would need to pay a $10 fine, a dollar for every mile that the evangelist had driven over the speed limit. But suddenly the judge recognized the famous minister. "You violated the law," he said. "The fine must be paid, but I'm going to pay it for you." He then took out a $10 bill from his own wallet, he attached it to the ticket, and he actually, afterwards, took Billy Graham out for a steak dinner. "That," says Billy Graham, "is grace. That is how God treats repentant sinners." And so this Magnificat, this song, is steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, which proclaim divine grace, the unmerited favor of God, a humble servant receiving undeserved blessing. But secondly, it also shows God's mercy, verses 49 to 50. See, God is merciful. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, says Mary. Holy is his name. She's drawing here, I think, from Psalm 71:19. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? Her song is personalizing that great psalm. God's mighty and loving greatness are poured out upon me, she says. The one whose name is holy is singling out this young girl for blessing. Now, Mary might not know the reason why she was specifically chosen, but she does know why God generally handpicks people throughout the generations and ages. Verse 50. It is by his mercy, she says, for those who fear him from generation to generation. In other words, God is merciful to those who honor him. There's another psalm in the background being alluded to here, Psalm 103:17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And like grace, mercy is undeserved. It's avoiding the punishment of God. You know, a mother once approached the great emperor Napoleon Bonaparte, seeking a pardon for her son. But the emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice and that justice demanded death. But I don't ask for justice, she says. I plead for mercy. But your son does not deserve mercy, Napoleon replied. Sir, the woman cried, it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for. And the emperor then turned around and said, well then, I will grant it. Mercy is his. And he spared the woman's son. And this is what God does. He has mercy upon us. And Mary has a great sense of God's holy character. And she beautifully demonstrates that this holiness manifests itself upon those who fear him, not through might, but through mercy. And the Lord consistently does this throughout the ages, says Mary. But you will notice that mercy comes after fear. Mary speaks of God's holiness first, and it is this which brings the fear. The shame of sin and guilt, which then produces God's mercy. It's just like the boy who used to sit next to a girl in the village school. They were both very fond of each other. But he left to move to the city and he fell on evil ways. He got involved in theft and other criminal activity. But one day he returned home to the village and he saw the girl whom he once knew and loved. She was still sweet with the radiance of innocence. And suddenly he saw himself for the cheap and vile thing that he'd become. Burning with shame, he leaned his head on a nearby lamppost and said, God, I wish I could die. You see, God used the girl to make the boy look at himself. Look at what he'd become. It's what the Lord does. He enables a man to see himself for what he really is by letting the man see Christ for what he really is. And there's no better way of knowing a thing than placing it in contrast with that which is less perfect. You'll remember Isaiah, when confronted with a vision of the Lord's glory, cries, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Why? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so if you ever want to convince a man that he's a sinner, invite him to compare himself with God's holiness. I think that's why the Apostle John starts off his epistle with the words, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Where do any of us stand compared to that truth? There must be a fear of the Lord brought about by His holiness. But it's at that point you receive mercy. That is what Mary says. Fear first, mercy second. Or as the commentator William Barclay said, there is a loveliness in the Magnificat, but in that loveliness there is dynamite. Mary's Magnificat packs a punch. But thirdly, it also speaks of God's power, verses 51 to 53. Because mercy is not a sign of weakness. In fact, the Magnificat now seamlessly moves on to a description of God's strength. Luke and Mary tell us that He's shown His strength with His arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate. In other words, those who are mighty on the outside and who are proud on the inside will be cast down and scattered, whilst the lowly, those with humility, will be lifted up. And again, that is a great theme in the Old Testament. Luke likely has Psalm 89, 13, 14 in view. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Here then is God's severity to the proud and His goodness to the unworthy in a show of divine strength and power. And it reminds us of the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 11, verse 22. Paul says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who've fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness." And this led Paul, did it not then, to an anthem of praise in verse 33 of that chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable are His ways. And so in God's power, Mary can be joyful, because He has truly exalted those of humble estate. And again, she's thinking back to Hannah, who speaks of raising the poor, God raising the poor from the dust. Luke's likely thinking also of Job 5, of God setting on high those who are lowly, those who mourn being lifted to safety. It's all God's power. And these three verses in the Magnificat speak of God's strength in a sense, causing a revolution, a moral revolution in verse 51, a social revolution in verse 52, an economic revolution in verse 53. In the first, the proud are scattered. That's what Christianity does. Surrender to Christ is the death of pride. But in the second, the social order is turned upside down. And again, Christ does this. The mighty, the powerful are cast down, but the humble and lowly are exalted. The social order is turned upside down. Because the world's prestige means nothing to Jesus Christ. You know, the 16th century French humanist scholar Muratus, after suffering persecution in France, he wandered around Italy living as a vagabond. And when he fell ill, he was taken to a hospital for waifs and strays, where doctors discussed his condition in front of him, but they did so in Latin, never once thinking that this tramp would understand them. They wanted to use him, you see, for medical experiments, since he was nothing but worthless to them. But all of a sudden, Eurytus looked up at them and, speaking in fluent Latin, said, Call no man worthless for whom Christ died. You see, in Christ all social grades and ranks are gone. There's also an economic revolution, verse 53. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he's sent away empty. And again, Luke is thinking of Hannah's song. Those who were full have hired themselves out for the Lord, for bread, sorry. But those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Another psalm is alluded to, Psalm 107:9. He satisfies the longing soul, the hungry soul he fills with good things. So the world is a victim of God's power, morally, economically, socially. And Mary's praises in verses 51 to 53 are about God revolutionizing, transforming the world and its prevailing culture. The greedy, the proud, they are no match for God's strength. In fact, it will be the meek and the poor who are lifted up. You see, the world wants to amass as much as it can get. Christianity is the opposite. No true Christian dares to have too much when others have too little. Christians are to receive only to give away. If God uses his power to crush the proud and exalt the poor, we should do the same. Finally, there's God's faithfulness. Last two verses, 54 to 55. Mary concludes, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. In other words, God remembers his promises from the Old Testament and he acts upon them. You never need to worry about your salvation if you're a Christian walking in daily fellowship with Jesus Christ, because God is faithful. And his faithfulness is guaranteed because it's impossible for God to lie. He can't do it. Hebrews 6:18. And Mary once more has again the Old Testament in mind, probably Isaiah 41. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, fear not, for I am with you. See, there'd been an unconditional covenant made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. And it's not been forgotten by God, the faithful God. And Mary's able to grasp the fact that after so long a time, God is about to bring into the world the promised seed through whom all nations of the world will be blessed. This understanding of the dealings God has with Mary and his people Israel made the supernatural conception and the promise of the Messiah's birth fill her heart with joy and praise. And so during the 3 months that she spends with Elizabeth before returning home to Nazareth, the communications between the two women must have been full of the wonder of the deeds of the Almighty. God is fulfilling his promises. He is faithful, verse 55. Gives this great sense of God's past dealings as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. He's so now acting in this child. Another allusion is Psalm 98:3. God has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. She's carrying the promise within her. See, Mary's God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And so faithfulness is the highest characteristic and personal trait that any Christian should have. Jesus Christ wants dependability from his people most of all. He wants us to be faithful as he is faithful. know, the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon knew that faithfulness in the small things meant that God would later entrust him with bigger things. He was a man who preached to thousands in London each Lord's Day. But he was also one who started his ministry by passing out tracts and teaching a Sunday school class as a teenager. And when he began to give short addresses to the Sunday school, God blessed his ministry of the word. He then became invited to preach in obscure places in the countryside to just a handful of people. But he used every opportunity to honor the Lord. He was faithful in the small things. And God eventually would trust him with the greater things. And Haddon Spurgeon would later say, "I am perfectly sure that if I had not been willing to preach to those small gatherings of people in obscure country places, I should never have had the privilege of preaching to thousands of men and women in large buildings all over the land." "Remember our Lord's rule," he says. "Whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." That's the essence of the Magnificat. Exaltation comes when faithfulness has been demonstrated. Because the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are the lowliest, the first is the last. It's precisely the poor, the disenfranchised, who can receive the gospel as good news because they've nothing to boast of apart from their need of God. And so a lowly, unimportant peasant girl from Nazareth becomes the mother of the Messiah. Surely not. But surely yes. In the wisdom of God, because God is faithful to his promises, and this Messiah is now coming as the culmination of God's promise to Abraham that his seed, that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, of course, the Magnificat strikes us as utterly Jewish in its outlook, so we need the rest of Luke's gospel to pick up the strong theme, again hinted at in much of the Old Testament prophecies, that the Messiah would be the Savior not only of Israel, but of the whole world. And so while the Magnificat is essentially Mary's yes to God, it is also Mary praising and responding to God for working out his saving activity for the whole world. It's a song saying that the Lord is faithful to his Old Testament promises in Jesus Christ. And so we'll just conclude. Christmas, of course, has passed a few days ago. We can forget about the music charts, even if any of us were remotely interested in the first place. Who had this hit song and who didn't? Because there's only one song for Christmas, as I entitled this sermon. And you can sing it as often as you like. Mary's hymn is a beautiful trip through the Old Testament, triumphing God's grace, God's mercy, God's power, God's faithfulness. But you know, before the Magnificat was written down, Mary had gone to Elizabeth, who had likewise expressed joy and worship. But what a contrast she was to her husband Zechariah, remember. He had his mouth temporarily shut because of unbelief, because he didn't believe the angel's report about the birth of his son, John the Baptist. So Luke's asking us about how we will respond. With unbelief, keeping our mouth shut just like Zechariah, saying we're Christians but being practical atheists in every other way? Or will we be like these two women, joyful, believing, rejoicing? Will we open our mouths, give God the praise he deserves? This is a call to take this wonderful canticle of Mary, use it as a great source of devotion and spiritual strength. It teaches us about real humility, rooted in truth. And if we live it, each of us can say with Mary, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." Mary, as a woman of Old Testament faith, was open to the workings of the Holy Spirit within her, and her soul was enlarged. May that be our testimony also, this Christmas and for the coming year ahead. Amen. We'll close, shall we, and sing, "Lord, for the years." Thank you. May the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.